Our preaching passage today is Mark 7, 1 through 23. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Mark 7, verses 1 through 23. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash properly. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Pastor. Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this week I attended an event where an older gentleman was giving his testimony of coming to Christ and his early, almost comical ignorance of the Bible up to that point. He said, "I didn't go to church as a child. So all I knew all the way up into a high school student, early college student, was that Joseph had a really cool, colorful coat, that he had a young, pregnant wife, and that he rode a donkey to Bethlehem." He said, "It was years before I found out there were actually two different Josephs in the Bible." Confusion about Christ and Christianity is not uncommon. That confusion is compounded by the fact that the Jesus we say we know, or the Jesus that we prefer, very, very often looks like us. We like Jesus as long as he resembles us, talks like us, and especially when Jesus judges like us. That's not a new phenomenon. In fact, that's at the root of the conflict that we just read about, that Vasu just read for us in Mark chapter 7. Jesus becomes problematic for the Pharisees and the scribes precisely when Jesus does not look like them, doesn't play by their carefully defined rules of the road. But friend, the last thing we need is a Jesus made in our own image. One who is domesticated, one who is tame, one who is predictable, palatable to us. What we actually need is the real Jesus who really confronts us and who really gets to the heart of the matter, even if that offends us or lays us low. Not a hateful Jesus, but absolutely we need an honest Jesus. And we have that. In fact, in Mark chapter 7, we see Jesus at full strength as he confronts the religious leaders and exposes their vain worship. And it's my prayer that as we look into this text this morning, you find that as refreshing as you find it bracing. That you find it personally convicting, personally searching, and in the end, it's my prayer that Jesus cuts through any religious red tape that exists in our own lives individually or in our lives together as a church, that we hear Jesus getting to the heart of the matter, which of course is the matter of the heart. We're going to do this in two parts. We're going to think about Jesus and tradition, and then, of course, Jesus, not unrelated to this, Jesus and the heart. So think about Jesus and tradition there, verses 1 through 13. Again, you can look at that note sheet if it's helpful to you as we work through God's word. The setting in Mark chapter 7, it's fairly different than what we've seen in previous passages leading up to this. Yes, Jesus remains popular, very popular with the crowds, but he is decidedly unpopular with the religious leaders. And that's who shows up in Mark chapter 7. Mark tells us that the scribes and the Pharisees, and so who are scribes, who are Pharisees, if you're not familiar with the Bible, scribes would be the experts in the law, particularly the law of Moses. So it's as if Israel has a number of scribes who are on retainer to dive into difficult matters of the law. Pharisees are not in any kind of official capacity, but they are kind of a lay leader holiness movement. And so their desire, their aim was to get all of Israel kind of on the same page, as concerned about purity and regulations and rules as they were, such that there would be even revival among the people of God, that God would restore the kingdom to Israel. And so here they come from Jerusalem, it says, and they are on a fact-finding mission. Really, they're on a fault-finding mission. They need to lay eyes on and maybe a trap for this Galilean preacher, miracle worker, who has been toeing the line already by healing on the Sabbath, by interacting with lepers, by touching the untouchables. And so we can imagine, just kind of put it in our own contemporary context, we can imagine this delegation from Jerusalem, they are tailing Jesus. They wear dark shades, they sit on park benches and cafes with, you know, the Jerusalem Times up over their eyes. They've bugged his boat. Maybe they get intel from Judas. It's actually not inaccurate. And it isn't long before something pops. They have a smoking gun against Jesus. Mark tells us that they saw some of Jesus' disciples who ate with their hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, to be clear, this unwashing, this unwashed hands, is not a matter of hygiene. You know, as if the Pharisees and the scribes, they are offended or disgusted by the disciples not singing the happy birthday song all the way through as they stand over the sink to wash their hands. This is not about hygiene. This is about holiness. It's about ritual purity. It's about religious devotion. And that concern, or this concern for cleanliness, it absolutely has Old Testament roots. So they are not just making up everything whole cloth. If you read the book of Leviticus, the words clean and unclean, I'm sure you have seen that everywhere if you've read that book. And so skin diseases can make you unclean. Contact with mildew, unclean. Bodily discharges of all kinds render you unclean. Certain foods considered unclean. Contact with the dead makes you unclean. And if you are unclean, you cannot then participate in a variety of social interactions, especially spiritual interactions, until you become clean. And if you don't care about all that, then you might as well say you don't care about God. You might as well say you don't care about his words, about separation from Gentiles, the unwashed masses, as it were. There was a lot at stake on this particular issue. And as much as we may be mystified at these kinds of meticulous rules and regulations, the rules and regulations served a point in God's word. They were like visual aids. They aided the people in seeing that they were spiritually unclean, that they were morally impure, and they could only enter the presence of a holy God if there was some kind of moral or spiritual purification and provision. And so some of the measures, yes, there were certain measures that you read in God's word. They're helpful in terms of hygiene. And let me be very clear, that is not the ultimate point of those rules and regulations. The driving concern in Leviticus, for example, the purity legislation was, how can a sinful people live with a holy God? Or how can God dwell among a defiled people? And so thinking about it that way, you begin to understand why it is that the scribes and the Pharisees, they have a real concern with Jesus. Why isn't he playing by the rules? Why don't his disciples wash their hands as they ought? Well, the answer lies in the ought. It's the oughtness of their accusation that is wide of the mark. You'll notice that the word tradition is everywhere in the passage. And so we just spent this last weekend doing what we call base camp with our kids, third through fifth grade, and thinking about how to read the Bible well. One of the things that you always want to do when you look at God's word is, are there any things that are repeated in God's word? Are there any key words that just kind of jump out over and over? Well, in this one, it is not hard to see. You'll notice that the word tradition is everywhere in those first few verses. In fact, we read some version of the word tradition six times in this passage, which, probably not coincidentally, is the number of man in Scripture, the day on which man was created. And so you have these man-made rules and traditions that are kind of dominating the conversation. That repetition alone tells you that this issue is not about the clean hands of Jesus' followers, but rather the heavy hand of the scribes and the Pharisees. You will search in vain the Old Testament to find hand-washing regulations for every aspect of life. In fact, the only hand-washing rule or law in the Old Testament referred to the priest before offering sacrifice in the temple. And so what the scribes and the Pharisees have done, they have then applied that priestly regulation to every strata and every person in society. The same kind of idea prevails in the other things that Mark mentions by way of explanation: pots, pans, couch cushions. This is where the tradition of the elders comes in, though. According to the religious leaders of Moses, of Jesus' day, Moses received two laws on Sinai. And so you have the written law, which we call the law of Moses, and so what we've referred to, Exodus and Leviticus and so on. But you also had what is called the oral tradition, additional laws that were passed down from the time of Moses. After all, they contended, you know, what you find in the Old Testament cannot be all that there is. There are too many real life, gray areas kind of situations that need clarification, that need additional explanation, greater definition. And that's what oral tradition was meant to provide. There were thousands and thousands of case studies, situational laws. In fact, a lot of these laws were eventually kind of codified or put into, collected and codified in something called the Mishnah. Maybe you've heard of the Mishnah. If you were to get a copy of the Mishnah today, which you can, you would find hundreds and hundreds of pages about washing regulations alone. How much water to use, what vessel to pour it from, requirements regarding the source of the water, commandments regarding the drying of your hands before you recite the table blessing. It's comprehensive, it's meticulous, it is intricate. The best comp that I have for the Pharisees is that the Pharisees, they want everybody to kind of live under perpetual COVID regulations. I assume some of you remember the decade we called 2020. Washing groceries in the early days, 6 feet because whatever, mask and hand sanitizer, pictures of crowds, it was a blast. Well, they had these sorts of restrictions, only they were infused with religious meaning. And according to the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus' disciples are irreligious. They are lawbreakers, not law keepers. They don't seem to care about holiness as they should. They're more interested in having a good time than they are having a clean conscience before God. Well, Jesus does not take too kindly to their judgment of his disciples. And that's not because Jesus is reflexively defensive of them. So you should not imagine that Jesus is just kind of standing up for his guys. You know, that Don't imagine that Jesus is sort of just a good company man. In fact, Jesus' guys, we'll find out later in the passage, they are just as clueless as the rest. Look down at verse 18, when Jesus eventually goes to talk to his disciples, he says, "You also then, are you without understanding?" So it's not just the Pharisees, it's not just the crowds, it's not just the disciples, all of them. And Jesus is not just protecting his guys, Jesus is interested in righteousness. He's not consumed with reputation. And so notice how Jesus responds in verse 6. And these are the key verses in the first part of the passage. "And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And then verse 8, he says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." I think it's quite possible to read Mark 7 and come away with the conclusion that Jesus is really fundamentally just against tradition of all kind. And so the idea may be you read that and you think, well, you know, Jesus, he's anti-establishment. Or maybe because we love people like this in our day, because we hate institutions, oh, Jesus is anti-institutional. That's what really bothers Jesus. Things like even the institutional church. He loves to stick it to the man. Or, you know, maybe, you know, we think of Jesus, he's kind of a hippie Jesus. So maybe the famous Jesus picture with long hair and blue eyes, not that inaccurate after all, perhaps, except for the blue eyes. It's a, you know, it's a chill California Jesus. But we need to be careful to see what Jesus actually opposes here. Because if we go with the anti-establishment Jesus route, then I guarantee you we can walk out of here fairly safe this morning, untouched and unchanged. If we make Jesus just against, again, just like the, if we make him against the things that we are already against, if we make him against the things that we already hate, if we make him think like we already think, then we'll realize, or we will miss entirely what Jesus is actually against. To put it simply, Jesus is not against tradition. Jesus is against tradition that is elevated above Scripture and so misses the point entirely. Jesus is against working on the outside and leaving the inside untouched. That's why Jesus gives that illustration that he does about Corban there in the middle of the passage. Corban simply means vow. According to the oral tradition and arguments among religious leaders, not everyone was agreed on this, but there was some thought along these lines. It was permissible for a son to dedicate part of his property, for example, or part of his estate to the temple upon his death, but maintain ownership and even use of that property, that estate, during his lifetime. You say, well, why would that matter? Well, because that same man might have aging parents who suddenly need financial assistance. But according to the tradition of the elders, a vow is a vow. You've already vowed that to God. And parents, as dear as parents may be, parents are not above God. And so how does this play out in real life? Well, because of that unbreakable vow, well, as much as my heart breaks for my parents, I'm not allowed to liquidate my estate to pay for their medical bills or their prescriptions or to buy groceries or to hire a sitter. So I wish that I could, but that field belongs to God. And big time bonus when you do that, now everyone thinks I'm super generous and even super religious because I have willed my estate to the temple. And how does Jesus argue with that? But you notice very carefully, Jesus does not then enter into a tradition debate with the Pharisees and the scribes. He does not conduct his spiritual warfare and argumentation along the same lines and on the same plane as the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus enters into the debate and even closes the debate with the word of God. He says in Exodus 20, it says, "Honor your father and your mother." Or Exodus 21, "Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." He says, you make empty or void or useless the word of God by your tradition. In fact, you do many such things. This is not an isolated event where you got one scripture wrong. This is your way of life. And so what do we learn from that? What do we take from that? One, this shows us the danger of man-made religion. It's on your notes there. Church historian Yaroslav Pelikan famously said this. He said, "Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living." I'll read that again. He said, "Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living." That statement contains a great deal of truth. There are all sorts of non-biblical traditions that are helpful and or meaningful. Or both. Just to give you one example, there's nothing in the Bible that requires us to do what Levi led us in earlier, which is to say the Apostles' Creed. In fact, the Apostles' Creed itself is not biblical. And I don't mean by that that it doesn't have biblical truth. It does. It's a good summary of essential Christian doctrine. And as such, I believe it's a helpful tradition in the history of the church. I absolutely love being in this room every Sunday morning and hearing other brothers and sisters confess the same truths that I have built my life on, in which I hope that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, that he went into the tomb, that he descended to the dead, that he emerged from that tomb 3 days later, that he ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. But is it required? You can say the same thing about Advent celebrations. We do that. If we find it helpful, is it required in Scripture? We could even say that, gasp, here we go, about Christmas itself, about Easter celebrations itself. There are Christians throughout history who have just marked every Sunday as the Lord's Day. No church calendar whatsoever. We actually believe, we are confident we have explicit biblical warrant for that kind of practice. And so there, I think it's on your notes, Romans 14, 5 and 6. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Paul understood there are going to be Christians who disagree about matters like that. And he says each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. To go further, posture in prayer, lifting of hands, hymns versus modern music, choirs versus praise team, receiving the offering with baskets that are passed to the middle of the room or a box in the back. We could go on. Tradition, it's not inherently wrong, and we can even be thankful that we stand in a stream of faithful witnesses who have also walked with Jesus. The last thing about it, we don't need to reinvent the wheel, okay? We need to benefit from the wheel as a very practical matter. In this church, we're not trying to be cool. Surprise. No, we're not trying to be innovative. Come here because we have a unique mission. We have a very unique church. No, we do not. I love this church, but we're not special. Our whole goal is to be faithful, not special. It's to be approved by God, not be flooded by men or applauded by men. But having been warned that tradition can become traditionalism, we need to take that warning seriously. We need to understand that what can be helpful in matters of religion, if we are not careful, can become deadly in the hands of the religious. Because when we elevate tradition to the Word of God, there are two things that inevitably happen. One, we become critical of others. And two, we become cold toward God. What you think about the uncharitable debates that you have often heard over non-essentials among Christians. The way, for example, that you show that you are really devoted to God is that you raise your hands in worship. Or, the other side, that you keep them reverently folded, locked, as it were, by your side or in front of you. Or, if you're a Baptist and you're caught in the crossfire of Charismatics and Presbyterians, you kind of raise one hand, sort of. Or maybe just kind of do something. What's the measure of spirituality? How high? How beside? How in between? Or is it a heart that is aflame for God? We could go on. If you're really spiritual, you homeschool your children. Or you'll give them a private Christian education. Or you'll send them as evangelists to the public school. We could go further. Debates about abstinence from alcohol, matters of entertainment, patriotism, politics, Sabbath practice. In all of this, we should be warned. J.C. Ryle said, "Let us beware of attempting to add anything to the Word of God as necessary to salvation." Important qualification. It provokes God to give us over to judicial blindness. It is as good as saying that the Bible, His Bible, is not perfect, and that we know better than He does what is necessary for man's salvation. It is just as easy to destroy the authority of God's Word by addition as by subtraction, by burying it under man's inventions as by denying the truth. The whole Bible and nothing but the Bible must be our rule of faith, nothing added and nothing taken away. But perhaps the worst effect of traditionalism is the coldness of heart toward God. The rank hypocrisy that it allows and even fosters, religious sound and fury but signifying nothing, dedication, absent devotion, work without worship. Again, Ryle is spot on, same passage. He says, "The heart is the part of man which God chiefly notices in religion, the bowed head and the bended knee, the grave face and the rigid posture, the ritual response and the formal amen. All these together do not make up a spiritual worshiper. The eyes of the Lord look further and deeper. My son," he says to each of us, "give me your heart." Friends, hypocrisy is an ever-present danger among us. And by us, I do not mean us as in people, but us as in the publicly identified people known as Christ Fellowship Church. Again, Jesus is not against religious activity. And so I feel like I need to say this qualification. Do not hear what I am saying as an appeal to forsake religion or to pit religion against relationship. I would remind you that Jesus was a faithful Jew. Better stated, Jesus was the faithful Jew. And what did that look like in practice? Luke 4 tells us that Jesus was found in the synagogue. Why? Because that was his practice. He did that all the time. We find Jesus going to festivals. We find Jesus going to the Passover. We find Jesus in the temple and not just the time that he turns over the tables. But what Jesus hated more than anything was pretense. What he hated more than anything was posturing, the look of religion and the absence of relationship. This is why Proverbs provides that dire warning, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." I don't know any better remedy among us than prayer. Lord, keep our hearts by your Spirit. And you capture our hearts with your gospel. Make us people who have a white-hot affection for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Make our singing heartfelt, our confessions true, our prayers earnest, our preaching authentic, our giving sincere and not performative. God, help us because we need it. I've said this a number of times. The Pharisees and the scribes are not prominent in the Gospels because they're like zoo animals. Weird, interesting and fascinating, but something you would never see unless you were out in the wild. Pharisees and scribes, friends, they are less likely to be found at the zoo than in the mirror. And so, Christian, where is your heart this morning? It's just a great question to make sure that we're not just coming week after week after week and checking off the box and feeling good about ourselves when all the time what Jesus says of the Pharisees is true of us. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, leaving off the commandment of God and holding rather to the tradition of men. And for those who are not Christian yet, I realize that this sort of hypocrisy, dedication, absent devotion, that it is utterly off-putting, and I would just tell you, it should be off-putting. That is not the real thing. In fact, I would testify that one of the great privileges that I have is actually seeing the real thing over and over on Sundays and from Monday to the next Sunday. But I would also, acknowledging that we don't want to see that, and that's not the real thing, I would also warn you about using that as an excuse to reject the rule of Jesus that you do not want anyway. Yes, the church is full of hypocrites. But I do love what one pastor said to a lady who made that charge to him. He said, yeah, the church is full of hypocrites, but praise God, there's always room for one more. I would tell you to pay attention to Jesus' judgment here. Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees and the scribes shows that he is impartial. He is not impressed by the smugly religious, and he is not impressed by the cynically irreligious. He sees and knows the heart, their hearts, my heart, all of our hearts. Which is why he turns, as he does, to the heart, especially in verses 14 down through verse 23. Michael Horton, Presbyterian theologian, rightly said that the sinner's native language is law. We might ask, though, why is that? Why do we turn to law? Why do we instinctively prefer those kinds of rules and regulations? Why would we add laws when we are lawbreakers? Why would we proliferate laws in religion? One of the reasons that we do that is because legalism is a great way to keep score. Maybe score with ourselves, so we have our spiritual PBs, our personal best. You know, you think back to that year, that great year in which you made it all the way past Leviticus in your Bible reading plan. But legalism is also a great way to keep score against others. You've heard the old proverb or adage, how fast you have to be to outrun a bear. Just a little faster than the other guy. Well, legalism is obsessed with that sort of metric. We feel better about ourselves because there's almost always someone less devoted than I am. Especially, by the way, in the things in which I'm keeping score. But what we find in verses 14 through 23 is that Jesus is the ultimate cardiologist. Won't you notice that Jesus doesn't think that this whole debate... This is key. He does not think that this whole debate about defilement is just a tempest in a teapot, or to be less British and more Alabamian, he doesn't think this is making a mountain out of a molehill. So Jesus is not saying that defilement, you'll notice he wraps back into that very issue. It started with defilement. Jesus goes to the traditions. He returns it to defilement here at the end. He's not saying defilement, that's no big deal, not worth fighting about. No, Jesus actually goes deeper than the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is more radical than they are. Notice the parable that he gives in verse 14. He said to the people again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. You can see he's imploring people, get this. He's asking us in this room this morning, hear this. See this. Do not miss what really defiles someone. He said there is nothing outside a person that is going that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Jesus does not come away from the encounter with the scribes and the Pharisees with the message of, don't worry about all those uptight religious folks. They're ridiculous. God is good with you how you are. Jesus is not a thoroughly modern, therapeutic, moralistic deist. He's not saying, you know, the only problem is you don't love yourself enough. Or perhaps, you know, you're just a victim of your environment. You're just a victim of your education. You're just a victim of your bad example. In other words, external factors. Or as I saw one preacher on Twitter, which is a very bad way to consume preaching, he said, you know, what you need to do is you need to take your hands and you need to hug yourself and live gently with yourself and thank yourself for showing up. Friend, if our problems were that superficial, then perhaps the Pharisees are right. Watching what we eat, what we touch, where we sit, that may be enough. Or again, maybe thinking about our environment, our education, our example, all of which, by the way, matter, but none of which are a sufficient explanation for why we are the way that we are. You see, Jesus says that the sickness runs deeper. It's far more radical, far more dreadful than we can imagine. Jesus says that we have a heart problem. That's what he's getting at in verse 20 through 23. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. And by the way, you know they thought immediately there, he's talking about physically. Just like we may think. Again, it's all external. But Jesus says, no, it goes far deeper. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. To be very clear, Jesus would not deny dignity. He would not deny the nobility even, the ability of mankind. Every person, regardless of their skin color, their intellectual ability, their socioeconomic status, is made in the image of God, worthy of respect and honor. It's not wrong even to marvel at what human beings are capable of, art and music, poetry and prose, iPhones and rocket ships. But the heart is, as the prophet Jeremiah said, and we read earlier, deceitful above all things. We should reckon with the list that Jesus provides. The first six, after evil thoughts, which I think that evil thought, there are 13 in the list as a whole. I think evil thoughts stands over the whole thing. And then there are two pairs of sixes. The first, the Ten Commandments, taken from the Ten Commandments. They reveal to us the character of God, ways in which we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But you know, you may read that and think, oh, well, hey, I've not disobeyed the Ten Commandments, the big ones. I haven't killed anyone, haven't cheated on my wife or husband, I pay my taxes. But friend, do you covet? Can you say you've never told a lie? Now, I know that George Washington is said to have said that. But two things. One, that's a lie. He never said that. And if you had of, that would have been a lie. We all shade the truth, which is nothing but a lie. Envy, you never wanted what anyone else has or the life that someone else has or what you see on Instagram or Facebook. Slander, you ever concerned about your own reputation, but totally unconcerned about the reputation of others? Pride, we ever spend things so that we'll look good, so that others will look to us? And then the crowning defilement, as it were, foolishness. And we may read that one and think, oh, well, that one's not that big a deal. I mean, that's just like being ditzy or clumsy or something. The Bible says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Foolishness is any way, any time in which we have acted as if God does not exist, or that God does not see, or that God does not hear, or that God is not the supreme reality in the universe. And that, it seems to me, is checkmate. In the words of the prophet Jeremiah, once more, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. And so here's the deal. If we have a heart problem, then we need a heart solution. And that's why Jesus came. Indeed, that's why Jesus, as Mark says, and he provides this little editorial comment there, he says, By saying this about the food, Jesus declared all foods clean. That's not because rules are dumb, but because righteousness has come. In other words, everything those biblical laws, everything those rules and regulations pointed to, how can a sinful people dwell with a holy God? Everything they were pointing to is now standing in front of them. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the new wine. It's not contrary to the law, but rather is the fulfillment of it. Jesus gets to where the law never could, never can, and never will. The scribes and the Pharisees, they gave the impression of being really concerned with sin, but they cannot hold a candle to Jesus. Jesus thinks our sin problem is so deep that all the water in the world will not fix it. Indeed, it must be blood, not water, and not just any blood, but his blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the same Christ who grants forgiveness by his blood also gives freedom by his Spirit. Indeed, it was a Pharisee who was first taught this truth most clearly. I wonder, is it possible that Nicodemus was in this crowd in Mark chapter 7? We don't know that, of course. But he certainly heard about it. He also heard Jesus say to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I tell you, do not marvel at this. I say to you, you must be born again." Friend, religion cannot save you. You cannot make clean water come from a poisoned well. And surely that is why, immediately after that conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, Jesus showed up at a well in John 4. And to that woman at that well, who checked lots of the defilement boxes of Mark 7, Jesus lovingly said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him or her a spring of water leading up, welling up to eternal life." Friend, how are you fixing the most fundamental problem in your life? Is it moral reformation? Or is it divine transformation? Get to the heart of the matter, because Jesus surely will. Let's pray.